Good morning. Glad that you're all here with us this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. We're going to study beginning in verse 15 of Luke 18 this morning. If you were here last week, you remember that Mike led us through the parable of the humble servant, where we saw that we are not God's peer. We can't command God to do our bidding. We are his servants. We are his humble servants. And yet in the Lord Jesus, Christ has come to stoop to serve us in love. What an amazing God that we serve, who is so majestic and mighty, and yet entered into this world to serve sinners like us. And whenever we see him for who he truly is, and when we see ourselves rightly, we can't help but turn away from pride and bow in humility. Today, Jesus continues to chip away a bit at our pride by contrasting some characters in Luke 18. That's the little children and the rich young ruler. And the key to understanding this contrast comes in verse 17 with the little word, receive. Receive. As I prepare to read God's word, let me leave you with a question. Is your life one in which your posture is a posture of grasping, or is it a posture of receiving? What most characterizes how you live your life? Luke 18, beginning in verse 15. Hear God's word. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Let's stop there. Father, we ask that by your sovereign power, your might, by the presence of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and our ears that we might see and behold, that we might know who you are, and we might be formed more fully into the image of your disciples, more fully into the image of you, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, what would you say if I told you that there is a place on earth where trees fall up? What would you say? You would probably say, that seems like crazy talk. I mean, trees don't fall up. But there's one place that they do. In 1980, a hydroelectric dam was built in Brazil, and hundreds of square miles of forest were flooded. What could be done with all those millions of trees that now lay beneath all that water? So many of the Brazilians wondered, and one man had an idea. "I'll invent an electric saw that works underwater." And he did, and it worked. This man invented an electric saw and fitted lumberjacks with air tanks, sent them down to the bottom of that lake, and began to cut the trees. He felled the trees, and yet when he cut them, the trunks didn't fall down, they fell up. As soon as the trunks were severed, they began to float up to the top, to the surface of this lake, where they were floated down to sawmills that were waiting to harvest the lumber. If I told you that there's a place on earth where trees fall up, you would have told me that I was crazy, because it usually doesn't work that way. That is, unless you're in a place that's run by a different set of laws, a different set of rules, like being underwater or like being in the kingdom of God. The two stories of our text today revolve around that idea of the kingdom of God and how it works. And the driving point is that the kingdom of God does not operate according to the same principles as the kingdoms of this world. It has different rules, it has different principles, and one of the driving principles of the kingdom of God is that down is up. Down is up in the kingdom of God. Or in other words, the way toward maturity, the way to growth in the kingdom of God is in fact the opposite of the way that we think about maturity and growth in the kingdoms of this world. When we think about the kingdoms of men and women, so often we think in order to go up, in order to climb or advance or to grow, it looks like grasping for more power. It looks like accumulating more toys, more prestige, more possessions. It looks like grasping hold of a position of pride in the world. And then we say they've climbed to the top because they're on the top. And yet to grow into maturity in the kingdom of God, to go up, to climb in the kingdom of God, is exactly the opposite of how we think about it among the kingdoms of this world. To grow and mature in the kingdom of God, to become more fully a follower after the Lord Jesus in his kingdom, is to become more childlike. It's to become even baby-like, humble or dependent, as Jesus suggested here. In the kingdom of God, the way down is the way up. And the question for you and for me this morning is, how do we begin to grow into that kind of kingdom? A kingdom that is opposite from so much of what we think will get us ahead in this world, in the kingdoms of this world, in the kingdoms of this world in which we are all discipled. Discipled to think that the way that we grow is to grasp more and more for ourselves. How do we grow in the kingdom of God? Well, 2 points for you this morning. The first one is this. To grow in the kingdom of God is to grow up into humility. It's to grow up into humility. Look in verse 15, where some folks were bringing infants to Jesus and the disciples didn't like it very much. Why were people bringing babies to the Lord? Well, because in those days, Jewish tradition said that people could bring their children to a rabbi and he could bless them. He could pronounce a benediction. It's God's good word over these children, over these most vulnerable image bearers of God. And it's a picture of the extension of the kindness and favor of God to these little ones. And so as these parents brought these children to Jesus, the disciples didn't like it. Verse 15 tells us. Why? Well, maybe they thought it was too much of a bother. Maybe they thought that that was beneath them. It was beneath Jesus at such a critical juncture in the growth in his ministry. I mean, it was just about to take off, and maybe they thought that Jesus had more important things to do than to attend to these helpless little children. I mean, maybe he could invest his time where he could get more bang for his buck, you know, where he maybe could see where the payoff was more readily measured. Shouldn't he spend his time influencing the influencers? Shouldn't he spend his time leading the leaders or actually investing himself into the lives of people who could actually bring his kingdom about, make it happen? We all know that these little babies can't do that. They're helpless. They're impotent. So why would Jesus spend his time on little ones like this, the disciples wondered. Seems like such a waste when they have nothing to offer Jesus. To the disciples, and for you and for me, Jesus begins to open our eyes to see reality, to see truly, as he says in verse 17. He teaches us the truth about how self-important adults need a critical lesson about the nature of what the kingdom really is all about. Look at verse 16. Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." That's interesting for a couple of reasons. First, because it shows us the way that Jesus views little ones. He wants children brought to him because they matter. Little children matter to Jesus. They should matter to the church. And adults, one of the best things that we can do for our kids is to bring them to the Lord. Whether they are our own children or the children in the family of God that we have here at Central, we should bring these children to the Lord Jesus. How? Well, by praying for them. and reading the scriptures to them and protecting them from abuse and calling them to faith and repentance and modeling humility before them. We should bring our little ones to Jesus, but at least for me, that's hard. Because at least in parenting my own kids, I am far quicker to correct my kids than I am to bring them to Jesus in prayer. I am so quickly like to take matters into my own hands and solve a problem for them or solve a problem about my kids, when sometimes the best thing would be to pray and commit my children to the Lord. Now, I know that those two things aren't mutually exclusive. But if you're anything like me, you'll find yourself at times using the power strategies of the kingdom of this world in order to manipulate children toward the outcome I desire, rather than open-handedly offering our children to the Lord and asking Him to produce His fruit in the lives of these little ones. It's a very different thing to offer our children humbly to the Lord for Him to work, for Him to do, for Him to produce the fruit of His kingdom. That's very different from we adults manipulating an outcome in the lives of the children around us. What I think Jesus would have us see, friends, is that one of the most powerful things we can do is in humility to release our children into the hands of Jesus. He's the one who holds their hearts. He's the one who commands their hearts. He's the one who can shape them. Follow after Him all of their days. Humbly offer your children, offer our children as a church family to the Lord. Growing up in the kingdom of God means growing up into humility, even with our children. But Jesus takes it one step further in verse 17 by suggesting that if any of us are to receive the kingdom, then we have to do so like these little children. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." Now, that doesn't mean that our babies are innocent. They're born sinful, they're born corrupt, and any parent who, or any adult that watches a child just for a little while knows that we don't have to teach them how to sin, right? We don't have to teach little children how to be selfish. They already know how to do it. And the older we get, the more sophisticated we get at doing it. But we are born knowing how to sin. So if they're not innocent, what does Jesus mean here by talking about receiving the kingdom like little babies? Well, think with me about how babies thrive. What do babies need? They thrive by being dependent. They're little bundles of need. That's what they are. They need, and they live in cycles of need. I mean, little babies are little ones that eat and then poop and then smile and then sleep and then they repeat it all again. That's what babies do, right? Eat, poop, smile, sleep, repeat. Over and over and over again. They are helpless to look after themselves. They're helpless to provide for themselves. They're helpless to grasp for themselves whatever they need. What babies have is that they receive what they are given. Parents are the ones that feed and dress and clothe and change and give day after day what children need. Babies are dependent. And their primary posture is that of receiving. They don't function in a prideful self-assurance or grasping for power, grasping for advancement in this world. Babies receive open-handedly in humility. And that's the picture that Jesus draws for us. Even as adults in the kingdom of God, we are called upon to receive His kingdom as little ones, to receive His kingdom, His rule and His reign as dependent like children, growing more and more to be dependent upon Him. That's what it looks like to grow more into maturity, not to grasp for ourselves, but with an open hand, depend on the Lord. Isn't it true in our lives so often we believe that to grow up means to be more independent? To grow up means not to need others around us very much. But in the kingdom of God, it is completely the opposite. To grow up into the kingdom of God is to realize how dependent we are on the Lord. That's what true maturity looks like, to have an even quicker impulse to cry out to God, cry out to Him in our helplessness. Sometimes we feel like, if I'm mature, I should better be able to handle what I'm facing in my life. If I have these hard things going in my life, I should know how to deal with this by now. I should be better at this by now. But real growth in the kingdom of God is even more quickly having her hands out saying, God, would you please help me? Would you draw near to me? For to grow in the kingdom of God is to become more dependent, less proud, less grasping for position and place and prestige, less enamored with power and accumulating things for ourselves, and instead more dependent and more humble with our arms open to receive. That's what growth in the kingdom of God looks like. One of my favorite memories from my daughter Emma's as a little child is coming home from a meeting here at church one night and grabbing a quick bite to eat and then have to come back to church for another meeting. And Emma was probably 2 at the time of this story. And my nickname for her when she was that little was Peanut. Now, I don't call her Peanut anymore. She wouldn't like it very much. And I did ask her permission if I could tell you the story, by the way. That night, I stood from the table and walked to the door, and just as I opened the door to leave, Emma reached her arm straight up into the air, and she said, take the peanut. Take the peanut. She said it twice. Complete trust. Complete dependence. It was the sort of this, I don't know where you're going. I have no idea where you're going or what you're going to do, but I want to be with you because that's where I will be the happiest, is to be with you. That's what it looks like for a little child. Is that your childlike and yet deeply mature posture before your Heavenly Father? Arms up. Take me with you. Draw me close to you. Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, I want to be with you because wherever you are and whatever you're doing, that is where my life is truly to be found. That's what real growth looks like. That's what real maturity looks like as a child of God, is to grow more and more into that arms up, take me, Savior, do with me what you will. That's real maturity. It's not the assessment of the kingdoms of the world that measure growth by power or influence or prestige or position or collecting all these possessions, but rather maturity in the kingdom of God is arms up in humility. I want to be with you. What are you going to do in my life? Friends, that's a hard lesson for us to learn. Because if we truly begin to live this way, the Lord Jesus will take an axe to the root of pride in our souls. He'll take an axe to the root of pride within our church family, within all of our relationships. Because to grow is to become more dependent, not less. More humble, not less. More needy, not less. Growth looks like being quick to give away credit, to give away power, not grasping it for ourselves. Growth looks like saying more, where can I serve, rather than how can you serve me? Growth in the kingdom of God looks like putting aside our prideful self-assurance and putting it to death, putting aside all that offering of a resume to one another, offering a resume to God. Can't you see all the things that I'm doing for you? Can't you see how much I matter? Can't you see how important I'm becoming in your kingdom because all the things that I've done? Growth in the kingdom of God puts that root to death. And it's willing to say, maturity looks like becoming far more humble and far more dependent. Because growth in the kingdom of God looks like trees falling up. It's completely different from what the world may expect. And it only happens by God, his giving us his life-giving power within our souls. As he assures us that we are made to be his dearly loved children. As we receive the gift of the Lord Jesus, giving his life in exchange for ours. His death on the cross is victory over our sin and our condemnation. As he came out of the grave, when we were at our most needy, when we were sinners, when we were covered up in this quest for prestige and power and possessions, and as we try to accumulate all these things to ourselves, when we were at our worst, Jesus entered into our lives and said, you're mine. It's into our need. It's into our brokenness. It's into our sin that Jesus stepped and said, I love you and I'm giving my life in exchange for yours. It was when we were sinners that Jesus was murdered for us. If we can see ourselves that way, if we can see the love of God that would come toward us when we wanted nothing to do with him, then we will begin to grow in humility. Begin to grow into maturity as children of God. Growing up in the kingdom of God looks like growing up into humility. Secondly, growing up into the kingdom of God looks like growing up into a humble generosity. And that's exactly the opposite of the rich young ruler, which comes next in Luke chapter 18, because this man was all about what he did and what he earned and how important he was and what he was able to provide for himself. Jesus called him a ruler in verse 18, which means that he was a man of authority. He was a man who had power. He was also a man of wealth. He would have fit in really well in the quest to live the American dream. And yet when he came to Jesus, he asked a very revealing question in verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A more literal translation from the original is like this: having done what will I inherit life in the age to come? Having done what thing, having done what great deed, or having lived what kind of greatness in life, what can I do that will bring me life in the age to come? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Jesus' response is even more interesting. Verse 20, he says, you know the commandments. Now that's strange, because you and I know the rest of the story. We all know that no one can obey themselves into eternal life. No one can obey the Ten Commandments enough to have a life before God. No one can be perfect in their obedience. So why did Jesus respond in this way? You know the commandments. He did so to expose the where that this rich young ruler trusted, to expose his pride. And it comes out in verse 21, where this man responded to Jesus saying, I've done those things since my youth. I've been good. Ever since I was a little boy, I've kept all those commandments. I've already done all of those things. So what other great thing are you thinking about that I could do to inherit eternal life? Now, for this man to say something like that reveals two things about him. Number one, he really had a shallow view of what God's commands call from in his life. And the second thing it reveals about him is his inflated sense of his own ability. He was a prideful man who thought that he had already kept all of God's commands all of his life. He was covered up in pride. Because these commandments aren't merely a list of really bad things that most people never do. But instead, the commandments get to the depth of our hearts because we all break them all the time. Every one of these commands not only forbids something, but requires something. For example, do not murder forbids taking someone's life. But it also requires positively doing everything you can to protect the lives of the people around you. So I don't know that I live that way. Certainly don't do it perfectly. Do not steal forbids taking another person's property, but it also positively commands us to be generous with everything that we have. I don't know that I live that way. Not bearing false witness forbids lying about someone else, but it also positively commands us to actively work to protect the good name of another person all the time perfectly. Not only not lying about them, but what are the ways that I can advance and make sure that everyone around this person thinks absolutely the best of them? How can I live my life so that people think the best of everyone around me? I couldn't imagine suggesting that I'd perfectly kept those commandments for 1 hour, let alone my whole life. Could you imagine saying to Jesus, I've been perfect in this way? And yet Jesus decides not to argue with this man. He doesn't argue with him about whether or not he'd kept these laws since his youth. Jesus does something far better. He suggests a diagnostic test. The test is in verse 22. One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You have to realize when Jesus does this, this is a continuation of the discussion of the Ten Commandments. And here's how. Jesus says, all right, you think you've done these five that I've mentioned before? Let's go back to commandment number one, shall we? The one about not having any other God before the God of heaven. How well do you think you're doing with that one? Jesus put his finger on the first place where this man has a God before the true and living God, and this man's God is his possessions. He places his hope, he places his sense of satisfaction, his sense of fulfillment in this life is all placed on the belongings that he has managed to collect in his life. And Jesus puts his finger on it and says, hey, you have a God before me. You haven't even started to keep commandment number one. He asks him to consider, are you willing to let go of what you think is absolutely necessary to live a satisfied and fulfilled life? Are you willing to let go of what you consider to be number one in order to have the kind of life that I offer to you? Let's go back to number one. This man doesn't have an answer for that, and neither do we. Please understand that when Jesus told this guy to give away all of his stuff, he's not giving a rule for everybody. But rather, he's showing this man's heart, his idol, this man's beloved God of his possessions that is in the way of his participating in the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder, what does Jesus have his finger on in your life? What is it hard for you to give away? Something that you prize, that you have a hard time opening your hands and giving it to someone else who may need it. It may show us something about our hearts. Do we have hearts of humble generosity? Or do we have hands that are clenched onto the me and my rights, my privilege, my power, my place, my possessions? Or our arms open wide. Take me and use me wherever and however you want, Lord. It may not be that stuff is your God, but perhaps you're hanging on to some illicit romance. Perhaps there's some addiction in your life. Perhaps there's some power that you're hanging on to over another person and you refuse to release it. He's asking every one of us, what sin do you love that is keeping you from participating and experiencing the fullness of the kingdom of God in your life? What is it? This man, Jesus said, went away sad in verse 23 because he couldn't bear to part with his God. He couldn't bear to part with his stuff. And friends, we have to know that it's impossible to voluntarily part with the gods of our hearts. It is impossible for us to remove them, to topple them. It has to be the work of God. It's so impossible that Jesus used a ridiculous image to make sure that we know how it can stick in our lives. Imagine the cartoon of someone trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. It's a ridiculous picture. A camel was the largest animal that people in Jesus' day would come into contact with on a daily basis. It is foolishness. It is ridiculous to imagine shoving this large animal through the little bitty eye hole of a needle. It's impossible. Jesus uses that ridiculous picture to point out how ridiculous it is for any of us to try to be good enough for God, to be holy enough, to work our way into relationship with God, to try to remove the idols of our own hearts, remove the gods that we serve on our own. We can't do it. We might as well try to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. It must be God's work to produce a humble heart. It must be God's work to produce a humbly generous heart. Jesus' answer in verse 27 is that what is impossible for man is possible for God. Instead of our working our way to God, trying to be good enough for him, trying to be like that rich young ruler, the kingdom of God comes the other way around. God has come to us. God stepped into our world, bringing us blessing, bringing us salvation. The perfect and sinless God, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled every obligation, every requirement of the law, every command that God has given to you and to me. He has done it all. And then he took our guilt, our condemnation on himself as he went to the cross. God has stepped into our lives. God has stepped into our world. He stepped into our brokenness, and he has done what only he can do to bring us eternal life. And the only way to receive it is with open hands. I could never do this for myself, Jesus. The only way I can have life is to receive it. The only way I can have life is to confess my own inadequacy and to receive what you offer to me as your gift. Friends, we can't grasp our way into the kingdom of God. We must receive it, completely dependent upon his grace. And the Spirit of God begins to work within us and to bear fruit of humility and humble generosity. That's the way the kingdom of God grows within us. Not by grasping for our fame or our power or our own kingdoms, but our arms held out, held up, take me, Savior. Enable me to release my fists from all that I've clenched them upon, and use me, use all of me, use everything that I have for your kingdom and your purposes and your work. In fact, I think we could even say that generosity grows in our lives in tandem with the growth of humility. They grow up together. For friends, if we're willing to understand that everything that we have has been given as a gift from God, everything that we've received, our possessions, our place, our prestige, our position in the world, everything that we have is received with an open hand from the Lord himself. And if he is the giver of all of these gifts, when we begin to understand it, are we not able to humbly offer them back to him? So use them however you will. Use me however you will. Humility and generosity grow up in tandem as we grow in the kingdom of God. So friends, as with every parable, we have to ask, where do I fit? Are we more like the children, dependent with our arms up? Or am I more like the rich young ruler with my fists clenched? It's the kingdom challenge for all of us to grow more and more as servants who are humble and humbly generous in all that we have. I'll leave you with this promise. Jesus said, "For all who come to me as little children, to such belongs the kingdom of God." His life, his love, his power, all available to you and to me. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've loved us. Grateful that you set your affection upon us. Grateful that you laid hold of our lives. You grasped us with your life-giving power when we were your enemies. And so we say thank you. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Thank you for giving us freedom. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make us more and more into servants of your kingdom that grow up into humility, grow up into a humble generosity. We have our arms open wide, ready to be used however you would have us to be used for your kingdom purposes in this world. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.